your victory in trials and your faithfulness. And we're going to look at a text today that has a seemingly insurmountable situation. And these songs apply so much to what we're seeing here. But Lord, there are people here this morning and those that have joined us online that are also facing some situations that just don't appear to have any clear solution. And I pray for them right now, God. I pray that you'll help them to see your power, your sovereignty, your care. I pray that they might know your presence in their lives right now. There are a lot of situations that just seem like you might be distant or not involved, and that's the furthest thing from the truth. You're actually right here with us, engaged with us, and helping us. And sometimes we're tempted to take things into our own hands. And so I pray that you'd help us today to see how our faith intersects with our initiative and how that works in our own individual walk with you. I thank you for your word. I thank you how it speaks truth to us. And as we open it now, would you please help us, God, and speak it directly to each of our hearts individually as you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, please. We started this study in May of last year, and then we took a break for Advent and a little break for our study of mission and core values. Our study is going to be interrupted again next week. As Pastor Rob announced, we have a candidate for associate pastor coming, and he'll be preaching next Sunday. Do remember that Q&A is on Saturday night at 6:30. You're invited to join us for that. And we'd like to have some questions in advance of that meeting. So if there are some questions that you would like to ask Matt, and it would be great if he could have a chance to think about them. And so if you would email those to the office or email those to me, we'd appreciate that a lot. And then, again, as Rob said, we'll be voting the following week on the 23rd by ballot. So I hope that you'll be keeping all of these things before the Lord in prayer. Now let's do a quick review of where we've been by way of two questions this morning. First of all, if we're developing followers of Jesus for life, why would we study the Old Testament? And let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, because the whole Bible is inspired and was given for our comfort, admonition, and encouragement. The whole Bible is good. So we're going to study the whole thing. Not this morning. We're not going to do the whole thing this morning. But secondly, because Jesus used Old Testament stories as illustrations. Lots of times when you read through the teachings of Jesus, he is looking back to Old Testament stories. And I think if we're going to teach what Jesus taught, as we're commanded in the Great Commission, then we need to include the Old Testament in our studies periodically. Thirdly, because in the failure of all these kings, we're starting the king section, if you will, of the scriptures, and all of them botch it somehow. And in the failure of all of these kings, I think we're going to see more clearly the perfections of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because the more you see these human beings as they are, and then you see Jesus as he is, you just want to say, praise Jesus. Praise the Lord for who he is and for his perfection. So I think it helps us with that. And then fourthly, because these studies are not disconnected from our mission and core values. If our values are truly core values, then we should find them throughout the scripture, both implied and stated directly. And we're going to see that today. Now, perhaps you've only recently joined us, or maybe you forgot everything that we have studied so far in 1 Samuel. And so what has happened so far in this book? Well, I'm just going to give you a bit of a flyover. First of all, we've learned about the birth and the development of Samuel. Samuel was the last judge, as in the judges. There were a series of judges throughout the book of Judges, and Samuel is the last one. We learned that his mother Hannah had dedicated him to the Lord as a baby, dropped him off at the tabernacle as a very young boy, and he grew up in the tabernacle, serving the priest, being involved in the work of God. despite the wayward lives of the people around him, and he didn't have any good examples, really, Samuel stayed true to the Lord, and he let none of God's words fall to the ground. Very interesting. And therefore, God didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Because Samuel received what God said, when Samuel spoke, his words were truth. They were God's words. And this was a very important part of Samuel's life, and as he became the mouthpiece for the word of the Lord to the people. Third, we learned that the people wanted a king before the Lord wanted them to have one. God had promised that they would have a king, but they wanted one before the Lord's timing. Sometimes we want something before it's God's timing for us. You ever guilty of that? And that's what these people wanted. So actually, God gave them what they wanted. They cried out for a king before it was time, and God gave them what they wanted. And Saul was from the wrong tribe, from the tribe of Benjamin. But he would establish the role of the king that God would eventually give to the house of Judah as prophesied in the book of Genesis. We also learned that Saul started out right as a king. He was humble, he was dependent, he was very successful in battle, which was good because that's why the people wanted a king. They did not want a king to draw them closer to God. They wanted a king, like all the other nations had a king, to lead them out to battle. Now, the Lord had been doing a pretty good job all by himself, you know, without armies and all that kind of thing. But they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to have a king to lead them into battle, and they wanted to have an army, and they didn't want God, you know, just taking care of all their work for them. They wanted to get involved in the process. And so God said, "All right, I'll let you be like all the other nations, and here's your guy." Now, at the end of chapter 12, we learned that Saul was installed as king, but Samuel retained his role as spiritual leader. And I want you to notice this starting in verse number 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil," that is, in having this king before its time. "Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Now that promise is very clear. There's no need to try to, you know, monkey with that to interpret it. They had to walk the line, or they and the king would be swept away. So Saul was set up for success. He had every opportunity to be a great king and to secure his family's future as part of the Davidic dynasty that was to come. So let's see what happens now as the story unfolds. And I call this first part a critical situation because of the word that's used in verse 6. The people saw this as a critical situation. Now, before I read this, these verses, let me just tell you, I switched versions this morning or translations this morning. I'm reading from the NIV today because I think the NIV gets the numbers right. Translating numbers into English from the Hebrew language can get wonky. And I think the NIV does the best job of getting that right. So you're going to notice here it says that Saul was 30 when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. And so the event that we're about to look at took place late enough in his reign that he had a son capable of commanding some troops. So now with that as a backdrop, let's look at this, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship's offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Now, this critical situation has a number of factors. First of all, there's a shrinking military. In chapter 11, Saul had 300,000 troops. That's more than the population of Greenville. All right, think about that number, 300,000 troops. And then he sent all of them but 3,000 to their homes. Okay? It doesn't say why he did that. Was it pride or was it faith? And I just want to say right here at the outset that sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between pride and faith on the front end. It could have been that he was so confident in what God would do, he thought he only needed 3,000 guys. Or it could have been that he was so full of himself that he thought he only needed 3,000 guys. I don't know. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say why. It's hard to tell the difference at the beginning. Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by her children." And what he meant by that was, if you wait long enough, you'll begin to see whether it was wise or not. That's true about a lot of decisions in life. In verse 2, we're introduced here to a son of Saul, a young man by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan was given 1,000 troops to command, while Saul kept 2,000 for himself. In verse 3, we have a daring attack. The Philistines were assembling battle formations near Israel's central location, and Jonathan decided that before the Philistines could get settled, he and his 1,000 guys would hit them hard. Now, I just finished reading a book called Band of Brothers. Some of you maybe saw the HBO miniseries or something like that. It's a story about Easy Company. In World War II, and it's really, really an interesting book. They kind of had this as a strategy. I'm not sure they got it from Jonathan, but whenever they found Germans that were getting set for battle, they hit them before they got ready. It's kind of like an offense in football. If you run your play before the defense gets set up, you know, you have a better chance of victory. And Jonathan sees the Philistines getting ready, and he says, "No, we're just going to hit them hard before they have a chance." And they were victorious. The Philistines considered this act of aggression a call to war. So the text says that Saul had the trumpet blown to assemble the troops that he had just sent home. Now, it's worth noting in verse 4 here, who was it that attacked the Philistine outpost? Jonathan, good. But notice who takes the credit for it. Verse 4, "So all Israel heard the news, Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost." Yeah. Saul was taking credit for Jonathan's initiative. Now, that's a problem. That is telling, and this would not be the last time that we see the evidence of Saul's heart leaking out in decisions like this. Also in verse 3, Saul's use of the term Hebrews. He called the Hebrews to come. That's a strange word to use for the king. That was the word that the enemy used for them. And I want to remain, you know, sort of politically correct and sensitive here as I do this, but it's using a term of derision to call your own people to arms. I'm going to say it in the most bland way possible. He was saying, "You bunch of wimps, get back here." And he's talking to his own soldiers, you know, and he's addressing them with sort of this reverse psychology, if you will. And instead of just saying the Lord of hosts has called us, he instead diminishes them or uses some pejorative language to try to get them back together. Sadly, the Lord of hosts was not even mentioned. It really starts to feel like Saul is taking this matter into his own hands. Now, in verse 5, there's a superior army. The Philistines had 3,000 chariots. That's a lot. That's more cars than are in the parking lot. You know, 3,000, 6,000 charioteers. That is two guys for every chariot. And they had an army of foot soldiers more than the sand of the sea. And there was just a mob of them. The situation was critical. The army was hard-pressed. Later in the chapter, we learn that Saul and Jonathan were the only soldiers left with weapons. One has a sword, one has a spear. I mean, that's like going to battle with a butter knife, people. And this is a bad situation. The rest of the army, it says, hid in caves and in thickets, among the rocks and in cisterns and in pits, and some of them even crossed over the Jordan River to put a water barrier between themselves and the enemy. Now, again, maybe you forgot this already, but chapter 7 and chapter 11, God had accomplished some great victories for his people. One time he did it with thunder. You know, God can overcome our obstacles and overcome our enemies and overcome our difficulties in any way that he chooses. It's seldom that he does things twice the same way because God's very creative. And these guys obviously forgot all about that, even though they had a monument at Gilgal to God's faithfulness. Verse 15 records that they were down to 600 guys, and they were all quaking with fear. At some point, Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days before doing anything. Wait. Anybody like that word? I'm sorry, you'll have to wait. Waiting. Waiting is hard. Waiting is really hard for Americans with microwaves and, you know, toaster ovens and credit cards and Amazon. I mean, it's hard to wait. Wait. Soldiers were scattering. You know, they'd say, "Excuse me, I have to use the facilities." And then they never came back. They were sneaking off, getting away. These same soldiers that wanted a king didn't like this so much now that it was getting real. You know, that happens a lot of times. We get what we want, and then it gets real, like adulting. You know, adulting. Kids just want, I mean, they just want so bad to be, you know, have the freedom to make their own choices and to go where they want and do what they want and have their own life. And then the bills start coming and the decisions have to be made. And man, when adulting gets real, it's a pain. Amen? Who doesn't want a blankie fort and some crayons again? Well, these guys wanted this king to lead them into battle, and now it's there. It's real. They got what they wanted. And now it's getting real, and they're hiding out. This led to, number two in your notes, a terrible decision. I've been reading quite a number of leadership books lately, because I need help. And a lot of leadership books say that leaders need to make decisions even if they're wrong. Like, you know, maybe it's the wrong decision. Just make a decision. Well, apparently that is not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Samuel had told Saul to wait a full 7 days. Verse 9 records that Saul decided to take things into his own hands. He got out of his lane, you might say. He's a king, not a priest. It's important that we stay in our lane. Our new car has lane assist. I don't know if you're familiar with lane assist, but I hate it. I really do. I tend to wander a little bit when I'm driving, but I can't anymore because I did shut off the part that grabs the steering wheel and turns you back. I just can't stand somebody else driving my car. But the beeper is still on. And so every time I get a little close to this line, beep, beep. And every time I get a little close to this line, beep, beep. And if I try to change lanes without my blinker, it rebukes me. I'm not sure I'd have bought this car if I'd have known how smart the dumb thing is. You know what I'm saying? Lane assist. Well, Saul was probably getting beep, 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 because he was getting out of his lane. He was taking on the role of priest when he was the king. He thought that being a king gave him certain rights. Remember, Samuel's words were God's words. And so to disobey Samuel's word was to disobey the word of God. And if the king would disobey God, then what would this teach the people? It would teach them that, well, obeying God depends on the situation. And in this situation, we better not obey God because it might go bad for us. Well, you can't have a whole nation with that idea in mind, that we only obey under certain circumstances. Saul was being held to a higher standard without margin for error. Apparently, he thought that the actions of a king at the wrong time were as good as the actions of a priest at the right time. And so he ordered that the burnt offering and the fellowship offering be brought to him, and he did what should have been Samuel's job to do. It seems that from the text, this was actually on the seventh day, so technically Samuel wasn't late yet. And Saul was just finishing up the offering when Samuel showed up. Now let's see what happens. Verse 11. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Now the question, this whole story turns on a question. The answer to the question reveals which way Saul's heart was going. And I want to underscore again, Saul was not predestined to fail. Are you with me on this? Saul was not predestined to fail. He started right, but as I said months ago in this study, being right today will not make me right tomorrow. Don't you wish you could make a decision to walk with God on Sunday and then never have to try again Monday through Saturday? You know, I made a decision Sunday. Well, good. You're going to have to make the same decision Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. We must choose right every day. Otherwise, this little slippage in our heart will in fact show up in our behavior. So Samuel said, "What have you done?" This would have been a really good time for Saul to say, "Well, you know what? I blew it. I blew it. I have sinned against you and I have sinned against the Lord." Instead, he starts blame shifting. And I call this, for the sake of your outline, the oldest response. Why? Because when God came to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit, and he said, "Where are you?" He started with a question. That would have been a good time for Adam to pop up and say, "I'm over here and I blew it," but no. God came and found him and said, "Where are you? What have you done?" And he said, "The woman." Right? Remember the story in Genesis? Adam, he's like, "The woman you gave me," is what he says specifically. So he's blaming Eve and he's blaming God. Like, I would have been fine without the woman. I'm glad no husband said amen right there. And then God looks at Eve, literally, same question that God asked, or that Samuel asked Saul, is the question that God asked Eve: "What have you done?" And she said, "Well, that snake." You ever notice how we just keep kicking things down the line? Blame shifting. Instead of a straight answer or a clean confession, Saul said this. This is his response. "Well, the men were scattering. You were late," he says to Samuel. "You were late. And the Philistines were gathering, and I feared that I would be crushed, so I forced myself." That, he said, I was compelled to. It has the idea that I forced myself to do this. I didn't want to do it, but I had to do it. Now, I want to pause right here and just say that this is a good spot to mention our core value of grow. And why do I mention it here? Because I want to ask this question. Are we growing in our willingness to humble ourselves and own it when we're wrong? Or are we making an excuse or looking for another person to blame? It's so theologically and historically common for human beings to put the blame on somebody else. And in our culture right now, we're experts at this. I mean, we can find a zillion different people to blame. This is a huge part of our spiritual journey. An unwillingness to own our mistakes and confess our sins is a major character flaw that needs correction. If we just cover our tracks, hide the evidence, and look for a way out other than confession, we'll join the ranks of Cain and Saul and other Bible characters until we can own it. If you read my blog this week, I mentioned this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He said, "People that are good at making excuses are rarely good at anything else." Ooh, ouch. People that are good at making excuses are rarely good at anything else. Now, why is that? I mean, that seems so harsh, but it's a reminder that there can be no growth in our lives without humility and without confession. We can't learn a new way if we won't admit the old way was the wrong way. We can't grow in a skill or character if we can't say that we were wrong. My grandson, Ike, a kid of great wisdom, said to me, he said, "You know, Grandpa, there are three things that are very hard to say." I said, "What are they, Ike?" And he said, "I was wrong, I'm sorry, and Worcestershire sauce." Yeah. That's the truth right there, right? I mean, the kid's not wrong when he says that. I was wrong. Now, a harsh rebuke comes from Samuel. Look in verse 13. "You acted foolishly." Samuel doesn't seem very gracious here. "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." And it was that serious. In his role as king, there was zero tolerance. Remember what it said in chapter 12 and verse 25? Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. There's nothing unclear about that. And here, Saul violated the word of the Lord. The covenant dynasty could have never been solely of the tribe of Benjamin. We've already established that because of the prophecies in Genesis. But Saul's family could have been a part of that Davidic dynasty of the tribe of Judah. However, even that was denied to Saul's family because of his sin. And like the sons of Eli, the sons of Saul would not continue. You know, our decisions do affect other people. You've heard that before. None of us are an island unto ourselves. Our decisions affect other people. And parents, this is frightening, but some parental decisions have a lifetime impact. I don't mean to make anybody feel guilty or already add to the burden that you're carrying, but wow, we better get this right as moms and dads. Amen? You might want to go to a parenting conference. Little commercial there. But I mean, seriously, this decision of Saul, seemingly mundane, led to Samuel's words to him, "Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Wow. Now that begs the question, I think, what would a man or a woman after God's own heart be like? And I think that's something that we need to know this morning. So I want to address this. I'm just calling it in your outline a reminder. And I read some great stuff a couple of weeks ago by a guy named Baxendale, and he answered the question this way. And maybe you've studied this a lot and thought about this and you want to add to this or whatever, but I think this is really good. Baxendale said a person after God's own heart has three things. Number one, he or she is habitually devout. Habitually devout. Not just when it's convenient, but in season and out of season. Fearing God, seeking God, loving God, worshiping God regularly. We might say, like our core value says, loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. And doing that daily. A daily sense of devotion. Now, admittedly, it may not seem a lot of days like it's making any difference. Maybe some of you are trying that right now. You're habitually seeking the Lord. You're reading the Word. You're praying. You're worshiping daily. And it just doesn't seem like it's doing much. Well, I liken that to cream of wheat. Any of you ever have to eat cream of wheat? All right. It's not thrilling. I mean, there's nothing fantastic about cream of wheat. It's just, you know, meh. But I will tell you this. If you ate nothing the rest of your life, you will die. If you at least had cream of wheat on a regular basis, you will live. And you know, when we're worshiping daily and we're pressing in habitually in a devotional manner, that little bit that we're doing all the time has a cumulative effect. It's nourishing. It's helpful. The person who's after God's own heart is seeking Him and worshiping Him on a daily basis. Secondly, a person who's after God's own heart is not self-willed, but thy-willed. Not self-willed, but thy-willed. It's no wonder that Jesus taught us to pray regularly in private, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm just going to confess, personally, I find this one of the more challenging elements of my walk with God. Surrendering to God's will when I can't change something and He won't. Just saying, "Okay, God, I trust you. I'm good with this because you're good with this. I surrender this to you." Man, that's hard. And submitting to the word of the Lord when I don't feel like it. Do you know, I'm confessing, there are things in the Bible that some days I don't feel like doing them. I still have this little kid inside of me, this little imp. Says, Mark, sit down. And I don't want to. Do you know what I'm talking about? Am I alone? Pray for me. It's a daily choice. It's like following a compass, you know? This matter of thy will be done. It's like a compass. I don't know if any of you have ever been lost in the woods and you've had a compass, but this has happened to me on numerous occasions. I've been lost in the woods, and I look at the compass, and the compass says, you know, this is the way you're supposed to go, but boy, it sure feels like I'm supposed to go that way. Boy, it's hard. This actually happened to me one time. I took two compasses with me. I was going into a big woods, and I knew I was going to get lost, so I had two compasses. I had a backup. And I pulled out the one, because I knew I had to go north to get back to this particular spot, and I looked at the compass, and I was sure north was that way. You know, but the compass said north was that way. I mean, I should get this right. You know, north. Okay, I'm getting this right. And so you know what I did? I got out the other compass just to check it because I doubted the compass I had. This matter of thy will be done is like that. It's coming back, you know, to say, okay, God, what's your will here? And sometimes God says, well, what's your will? Do what you want. But sometimes God has a very specific thing. And Jesus never got that wrong. But we do, and we're going to mess up eventually. So the third part of this person after God's own heart is this, that a person after God's own heart is penitent when they're wrong. Penitent when they're wrong. King David violated God's word a few times. Right? But the difference is, when he was confronted, he owned it. Psalm 51 is an example of a penitent prayer. And I have visited that psalm more than a few times myself, and I probably should pray it more often than I have. But for example, in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and you are justified when you judge. And in verse 10, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, the source, David is saying, of his sin, the source of his failure is here, not there. It's here. He's owning it. Psalm 32 reminds us that hiding our sin and refusing to confess our sin is actually hard on us. It's heavy on us, and it saps our strength. It's so freeing to just confess. And that psalm, it says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You know, I have good news for you today. There is plenty of mercy with God. You might say, I'm coming back with confession again? This is like the millionth time. There is infinite supply of mercy with our God. Dealing with our sins and with our own guilt is part of the growth process of becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart. Well, let's see what happens next in this last paragraph here. I just call it another opportunity. Verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments, one toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, their mattocks, and their axes and their sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening a plowshare and a mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes or for repointing goads. And you're like, so what? Well, that is a statement about economy right there. It was too expensive to even go down and have your stuff sharpened. They kept the price high so the enemy could not prevail. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, some would call it scary. Some would call it a mess. Some would call it consequences. Some would call it insurmountable. And it does seem bad. The army of 600 was surrounded on three sides. Those three detachments that went out geographically were surrounding. They had no means to manufacture weapons. They had no blacksmiths. The price to have anything made or even sharpened was too high to even mess with it. And the army of 600 had one spear and one sword. I mean, that does seem a little bad, right? I mean, just read it. You go, that seems kind of bad. But you know who else they had? God. They had God. And I don't say that lightly. You know, with God, we're never outnumbered. Amen? I mean, with God, we're never outnumbered. And the technology may be superior to our own, but not to the Lord of the heavenly armies. If you read your Old Testament, you know that one angel has been known to kill 185,000 officers all by himself. So there's that. And I refer to this as an opportunity because this was an opportunity for God to be glorified again as he was in chapter 7, as he was in chapter 11. And Saul could have demonstrated his trust in God and surrendered to his ways. This was an opportunity for Saul to pass the trust test. This statement's not original with me. I would give credit to whoever it's supposed to have credit to, but I don't even know where it came from. I just know I didn't come up with it. But this phrase, I love this. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Now we'll see what happened in a couple of weeks. Immersing ourselves back into this Old Testament narrative, then, is not contrary to or dismissive of our mission and core values. Now, admittedly, our mission is not to destroy the Philistines. Our mission is to develop followers of Jesus for life. And here we have an illustration of a man whose worship was lacking, who failed to engage properly with other people, who was digressing rather than growing, and who was serving his own interests rather than God's. The effects of ignoring those kinds of core values are illustrated in the consequences of his story. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask this question of ourselves. How are we doing at owning it? Are we making excuses and blaming other people, or are we choosing confession and repentance? This matters. This really matters. The scripture reminds us that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Do you want God helping you or stiff-arming you? That's what that verse says, that God gives grace. God assists the humble, but he stiff-arms the proud. And you see that here in Saul's situation. If you're a follower of Jesus, humility is his way. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I would say you really need to get in on this life. And that's why we're here as a church, and we'd love to help you get started if you're ready for life. Would you stand, please, and let's just bow our heads And Pastor's going to come and lead us in prayer. And I don't know. I mean, I think it's pretty clear how to apply this message. I don't think it needs another explanation, but I think there's a central theme in this passage, and it really does have to do with our growth. So, you just ask the Lord, is there anything that I need to be owning? Is there anything that I need to be confessing? Is there anything that, don't be morbid about this. I mean, if it's not right on the surface, then you don't have to dig for it, you know. Pastor Dan used to tell us that a lot, that if the Holy Spirit wants to do something or say something to you, you don't have to dig around to find it. It's there. So if it's there, it's there. And ask him what you should do with it. And if not, there's going to be a point here in time where you're going to mess up something. And I think there's a great lesson here for us, for God's people, for his followers. What are we going to do? Let's pray.